Good morning and happy new year to you. It's good to be together on this Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day of the year. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our exposition in this wonderful epistle. Hebrews 2, our text today will be verses 10 to 13. Verses 10 to 13, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish out chapter 2, taking up 14 to 18, rather. So if you found your place, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one source or father supplied by the NAS. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Let's pray. Father, we do ask indeed that you would help us to come to your feet to learn of you, to learn of your word, that you would speak to us the very truth that is contained in your infallible word. We thank you for our Bibles that we have, that many have shed their blood in preserving it and translating it. And Lord, we thank you that today we have the final revelation, the completed revelation that you have given to us as your children. So, Lord, we ask that indeed that you would be glorified during this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 10, you heard me when I read the author of their salvation. There's a very unique word that's used that we're going to look at and look at the various nuances. It could be translated hero, prince, trailblazer, pioneer, and all of these types of terms are valid. He is the author of our salvation. But how did he become that author of salvation? It's by a cruel death on the cross. Crucifixion is one of the most horrible means of death ever. In fact, even the Gentiles were appalled by that form of execution. The Jews were convinced that anyone who is crucified is absolutely under the curse of God. And so this very idea here that he is the author of our salvation, he brings many sons to glory, and that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, but it all came by his work on the cross. In fact, Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. Our Savior, our Lord, the Messiah, crucified. And notice what he says. He says, to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. And that's the mystery of the cross and the work that Christ has done. The sinless one, the innocent one that went to the cross to stand in our place and in our stead. We'll see in our passage, you might have noticed some of this terminology, many sons and brethren and brothers mentioned several times, which means men and women, by the way. And so the idea of adoption is taught in this passage as well. Now, we have to remember that the church that this is being written to is probably a small home church, probably near Rome. This is near the Nero persecution. If it hadn't started, it was heating up and getting ready to start. And the enemies were both the Romans, of course, because Nero would have his drug-sniffing dogs, as it were, Christian-sniffing dogs, or his undercover agents prowling the streets of Rome looking for Christians that they might pull them out and execute them. But also the Jews were opposed to the Christians as well. And so you had enemies on both sides. And so really what's happening is under this persecution, the recipients of this letter, which probably is a sermon, are forgetting their royal status that Jesus achieved through his suffering. When you think of adoption, it's not something like a temporary situation, like a foster home situation. You know, you've got a foster dad, a foster mom. When we're adopted into the family of God, He is our Father for all eternity, throughout our lives. It's not that we're in one home, in another home, and have different dads. No, we are a permanent part of His family. Now, you remember in chapter 1, it began with those glorious three verses that declare what Christ is, the final revelation. There are seven attributes that are given to Christ, the number of completeness. And then in verse 5 all the way to verse 14, there's seven quotations from Old Testament texts that are applied to Christ to show that Christ is superior to even the angels, the sinless angels. And then the first warning was chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, don't drift away. Pay close attention to these things. If Christ is who He says He is, what response will you give? And so a very vivid warning here of drifting away like a sailing vessel that's lost its mooring and is drifting off the course is what he uses. And then in verse 5 to the end of the chapter picks up the theme of even the very humanity of Jesus as the Son of Man proves also that He is superior to angels. And in verse 5, he talks about this world to come, this world to come. The whole letter is really has eschatological or end time themes of looking forward to this world to come because this life is not all. He uses terminology in chapter 12, since we are to receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. In 11:16, that they desire the hall of faith. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. In other words, that the temporary Roman persecution and you know sneaking around and seeking to just preserve your life and not be executed is very temporary. And then he uses Psalm 8 to demonstrate this beautiful picture of how man was originally intended to rule the world, but he lost that, right, with the fall. The fall had cataclysmic events on all mankind. But then Jesus comes to restore those things, as it says in verse 9. For we do not see him who is made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, where Adam failed in the garden is our great, 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 great granddaddy. Jesus succeeds as the second Adam. And then that takes us to our text today. And our text today tells us two awesome things about Christ. One, he is the pioneer or the originator, or the captain of our salvation. And also, amazing, wonder of wonder, he is our elder brother. And that's clearly taught, this concept of adoption and how he identifies with us. The church may be asking, why are they suffering so badly? And the writer is here to remind them that it's because of your likeness to your elder brother. Your elder brother suffered a lot, and you are likened unto him, and so you too should expect suffering in this life. Now, structurally, this will help you for even next week as well. Verse 10 is, I almost only preach verse 10. It is so packed, but we're going to spend most of our time there and then cover the rest. Verse 10 is a exposition of 9b, where it says that he tasted death for everyone. Verse 10 amplifies on that. And then verse 11 to 18, the whole rest of the chapter amplifies on verse 10. Okay, so 11 to 18 is explaining what he says in verse 10. Verse 10 is kind of piggybacking off of how he ended in verse 9. Maybe that'll help you. So we're going to go through this, just two simple points. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation, verse 10, and Jesus is our elder brother, verse 11 to 13. Now, notice what the author does here when he says, there's so many phrases in here. What the author does here is he's really telling what the Father, it was fitting for him. Well, who is the him? Well, you go back up to 9b, that the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. It's speaking of God the Father, because it says, to whom are all things and through whom are all things. In other words, the sovereign Father. It was fitting for the sovereign Father to do what he's about to do, and the Father's role in the salvation of the mission of Christ. God is the cause and the goal of all things. Nothing is outside of his control. Even the very suffering of Christ on the cross was not outside of the control of God the Father. Everything he purposes to do, he accomplishes. And he is determined to bring many sons to glory by virtue of his own son's death on a cross. Now, this word, it is fitting, is the idea of that it's suitable, that it's appropriate. And to the carnal mind, or to the one that has not been born again that comes to this text, it's, well, how is that fitting and suitable that you would execute your only son? How is that fitting? For example, it's fitting for a bride to show up at her wedding in a beautiful white dress most often, right? It would not be fitting for the groom to show up in swimsuits or shorts or something like that and flip-flops, right? And so the idea of it's fitting and it's appropriate is the idea here. And the author is saying that it's fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, the sovereign God of all creation, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Father's plan to redeem the elect with through the perfect suffering of Christ through a substitutionary atonement, it is fitting that he would use those means. So the Father creates for his glory. He is both the beginning and the end of creation. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. John Piper says, the willingness of the Son to suffer in obedience to the Father shows the infinite greatness of the Father's worth and the infinite value of the Father's glory. And I think that puts it well. Now, as I said, some will curse God and speak evil of God and blaspheme over the idea, the biblical teaching of him putting to death his own son. They would say that it's unworthy and it's not right to kill an innocent man, but they miss the greater picture, right? The grand purpose of God and his grand design from before the foundation of the world. That carnal thinking fails to really grasp the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love for his elect people, that he would go to such lengths to save them. So Augustine, the early reformer, could say, the cross was a pulpit. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. John 3:16, we all know the verse. Peter himself fell into this thinking, didn't he? Jesus is foretelling his death. The Son of Man will be turned over to the elders and to the chief priests, and then he will be crucified, but on the third day he will rise again. And what does Peter do in Matthew 16 there? Peter takes him aside. You had some bad coffee or some bad bread this morning. Come here, Jesus. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. And what does he say? He says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But then Jesus turns and says to him, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And so you see that this can be easily confused. That's why the whole idea of a crucified Savior is foolishness to the Gentiles and a mark of a curse in regards to the Jews, but it's understanding the greater and fuller picture. And so what's the purpose? That it's fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in what? Bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. That is a glorious picture there. The idea of bringing means leading and carrying or whatever, and Jesus goes before us and leads us, as it were, to heaven. Now, this whole idea of bringing and leading, does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Such as the Exodus, right? God leads the people under Moses, right? Moses is the leader. God leads the people out of Egypt into the promised land. He's leading his covenant people. And Jesus, as it were, is the second Moses who leads a multitude into the promised land, which is heaven. The author describes God's action as leading many contemporary today sons and daughters of God for his glory. When it says leading and bringing many sons to glory, the glory has the idea really in the Bible of God's presence and God's power. And when you think of glory, and think of Isaiah 6, right? What did the prophet do? Is the threshold is shaking and the door frames are shaking. He recognizes his uncleanness as the very glory and purity of God enters the temple. He declares himself unclean. So, spiritual family has distinguishing characteristics, just like your families do. Maybe you're from a tall family. Everybody's 6 foot or above, you know, in your family, or you're kind of all over the place like our family, or some are given to art and very gifted or have minds designed for engineering and that kind of thing. Families have various characteristics in which we notice them. And so too, for the family of God, we ought to be those marked out for a purpose of worshiping him in his purity, being true worshipers, loving God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And that's manifested in the context of the local covenant community called the church. And so if you are not plugged into a church, you need to be so that you can experience all of these blessings. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, familiar text in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. You have that idea here, right, of the adoption and being led by what? The Spirit of God. We cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Daddy. And also that we will be glorified with him. Our future glorification is secured by the exalted, ascended Christ who sits at the right hand of God and even intercedes for us as our great high priest. Well, let's move on to the second part of the verse, the author and originator of our salvation. It says, to perfect, okay, so bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. I actually like the ESV rendering of this better, which states, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The question is, what is perfect modifying? And I think that's a better way to set it forth. Because it can be confusing. He had to be made perfect? That means he wasn't perfect. That means he must have been sinful in some way, right? No, it's the idea of, and you might think, I think it's teleos in the original, it's the idea of bringing to completion. So to perfect, this salvation is perfected only through his suffering on our behalf. That makes sense, doesn't it? His being made perfect through suffering has reference to him being the perfect pioneer or captain or originator of our salvation. He is perfectly equipped to do the job because he went and suffered on our behalf. His perfection in the incarnation and even in his temptations and even the work on the cross rendered that our pioneer a perfect identification to us. In other words, he fully identifies with us because of his humanity in living on this earth. He can sympathize with us. There's unlimited capacity for Christ to sympathize with us in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst, as we just sung, though troubles assail us, the Lord will provide. He provides through his faithfulness and his sovereign rule over your life. He provides in giving the Holy Spirit on the inside to bring that encouragement. He provides in even rendering deliverance. He provides by giving a high priest that can sympathize with us. And so this word here, lexicon definition for the author or founder, is the one who begins or originates, hence the recipient of special esteem and the Greco-Roman world. The originator, the founder, or the captain of our salvation. It's used four times in the New Testament, twice in Hebrews and twice in Acts. In Acts, it's translated in 3:15, you killed the originator of life, or the NAS says the prince of life, whom God raised from the dead. So that idea, you killed, you know, it's Peter's sermon, right, to the Jews, rebuking the Jews. You killed the very originator of life. It's used in Hebrews 12:2, a familiar text for many of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so it's only used four times. He is our champion. He is our prince. He is our captain. He is all of those things to us as his children. In fact, our champion binds Satan and sets us free. Look at sneak peek into next week's text. Look at verse 14 of this chapter. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he would render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil, and might free those through who fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Our captain comes and delivers us, breaks the shackles, sets us free. It's a beautiful picture. There's so many different ideas you could think of. If you're familiar with the Narnia series, the horse and the boy, you have a picture there of something that's happening as well. You think of Ben-Hur and how ultimately he adopts this young man and into royalty. And so these kinds of things come to mind. Well, think of Jesus as a pioneer. He's a pioneer. He's the originator, right? And think of American history, right? The Pilgrims landed, what, 400 years ago, roughly, on the upper east coast of our country here. And what happens after they land? Our nation's progress is marked by tenacity of men and women who explored and kept moving further and further west, right? So you got it moving west, and then perhaps Lewis and Clark might be the easiest thing to identify with. They're the ones that were resolved to get all the way to the Pacific Ocean, to the west coast, right? Up and over the Rockies and a great hardship that they faced. But through tenacity and determination and courage, they made it. And so when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, this idea of a pioneer is very appropriate. That is, just like those pioneers that followed Lewis and Clark, we follow the path that has been blazed by the captain of our salvation, the one that's the pioneer of our salvation that leads to eternal life. That upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, of which we're familiar with, Jesus is comforting his disciples. What does he say? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then Thomas has a question. Do you remember what his question was? He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. They're in the upper room, right? We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Very appropriate question, right? And Jesus' answer, we all have it memorized. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And you see that and tie that together with this text. In the same way, our author in this letter is setting forth Christ as the only trailblazer, the only pioneer that we must follow as sons and daughters of the King. And then another nuance William Lane brings out. He says, Jesus was fully qualified, fully equipped for his office. God qualified Jesus to come before him in priestly action. He perfected him as a priest of his people through sufferings which permitted him to accomplish his redemptive mission. And isn't that true? I mean, we're going to see next week the beginning of there's already indications of Christ's priestly work even in our text today, but it becomes very clear in chapter 2 and verse 17, merciful and faithful high priest, and that becomes really the dominant theme of the entire book, doesn't it? One of the major themes throughout this book. In fact, we read this morning, let's reread a couple of the verses from Hebrews 10. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with what? With a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, having eyes and hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with these things. Spurgeon, reflecting on the truth of this text, says this: every part of the great plan of salvation sets forth the splendor of the grace of the Most High God. What do we see in our election but his grace? What do we see in our redemption but his grace? What do we see in our conversation but his grace? What do we see in our justification, sanctification, adoption, and preservation but his grace? By him, in grace, as well as in nature, are all things, and for him, in grace, as well as in nature, are all things. Unto him belong both the power and the glory. The two must ever go together. He works all our works in us, and unto him be all praise, world without end. See, having that mindset, in other words, where we get rid of the idea, God just must be so pleased with me because of all the good things that I've done, how well I performed, all the people I witnessed to, all the good works I've done, God must be pleased with me. Away with all that. Whatever he's given you to do, it's by his grace, it's by his empowering, it's by his strengthening, and it's for his glory, not yours, right? Well, that's verse 10, and a lot more could be said, but we do want to end the book sometime in the next 2 years, so we'll go to verse 11 now. 11 to 13, Jesus is identified as our elder brother, and notice what it says in the first part: for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one. Verse 10, which crowns and controls this section, as I said, through the end of this chapter, assumes the unity of all believers with their Christ as the pioneer of salvation. And now in verse 11, the author is really stating the fact of the solidarity as he says both the one who is sanctified and those who are being sanctified are essentially of the same family. Isn't that amazing? It's literally in the Greek, it's all of one, and it indicates of one origin. And so the one who sanctifies, God and Christ in particular, the one who sanctifies and we who are being sanctified are of the same family. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful picture, familial picture here. Now, sanctify means to make holy. In the Old Testament, primarily, it was, I am the Lord your God, I shall sanctify you, right? There's nuances, there's different aspects of sanctification, right? Progressive sanctification, perfected sanctification, and all of that. But the idea of us working out our salvation is present. But here, I think it's talking about accomplishing salvation for us, as the author uses it in 10:10 of this book as well. Francis Schaeffer observed, and this was decades ago, he said over there at LaBrie, that it's the basic desire of most people, including Christians, is material affluence and personal peace to enjoy it. Personal affluence and the peace to enjoy it. And that rings true today, isn't it? I mean, I can say that, but our greatest desire should be growing in holiness, seeing the old man weakened more and more. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 4, I'll just read it for us, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. It's like a garment. You take off the garment. You put it aside, which is being corrupted, by the way, in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It begins here with our thinking. As our heart has changed, our thinking needs to change. And then verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. For every child of God, our earnest desire is that we would grow in holiness, bringing glory to Him. Peter O'Brien observes, he says, sanctification in Hebrews is linked to the establishment of the new covenant relations between God and man. And we'll see that developed. I mean, chapter 8, it's all full of the covenant, right? And the whole book is. And for example, in chapter 10, he talks about the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And so the idea of the new covenant being the fulfillment of the covenant of grace is a theme that is developed and we'll see more and more develop. Jesus is the elder brother of every true Christian. Some people like to refer to God, the fatherhood of God. You know, he's the father of every human being. In a general sense, that's true, I suppose, but not really in a biblical sense as far as the idea of adoption and the familial connections. So it's true in a basic sense, but God is not in a fatherly relationship with those who are rebellious, who are at enmity with God. He is not in a fatherly relationship with them. Rather, the wrath of God abides on them, right? Romans chapter 1. And so, away with such ideas of that somehow God has this fatherly relationship with all. No, it's His children, the children whose hearts have been changed, who have new desires, new passions, new longings to bring honor and glory to Him. Some don't like the term of elder brother because it conjures up the idea of maybe some of you had an older sibling that maybe wasn't so nice to you. I myself was the oldest, and I had two younger brothers that, you know, I would pick on sometimes, and being very competitive as three boys that I would typically win when they were younger, you know, with whatever sports we were doing or whatever, I was put in charge sometimes by the parents when they were gone. And so, you know, there was that kind of thing. Even my own boys, you know, sometimes there was this a time, I'm sure it's not happening anymore, but where the older picks on the younger, right? And so that whole idea of the elder brother is sometimes hard to grasp, but we need to understand Jesus is the best elder brother. He's the one that never picks on us. He's the one that's there. He's the one to run when you fall and you scratch your knee or whatever the situation is. He is there to sympathize with us. He is the source of help. He is the source of encouragement to us as the younger members of the family of God. In the Roman world, this is amazing. In the Roman world, the sole heir would be only go to the oldest, so the oldest male, and so there could be seven boys. The oldest would get the entire estate. Isn't that amazing? How different that would be if that was the case today. And adoption, and by the way, there was a long, complex, it wasn't just paying a sum and adopting off the slave market, but there was actually a back and forth thing that took place a couple of times. But once the motivation to adopt for a Roman family would be that there is no male heirs. And they wanted to pass down so the family name could continue on and that the estate could be passed on. The greatest blessing for us as sons and daughters of God is to be admitted into this family, a family that is perfected because God is the Father and Jesus is our elder brother. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so the marvelous thing is that once we've been saved, once we've been regenerated, that DNA that has the idea of this, and I'm not saying our sinful nature is removed completely. Every analogy has its flaws, right? But the sinful DNA that made up our person is pulled out and now spiritual DNA is put into us. So we then have new desires and longings to honor and glorify Him. He pours the Holy Spirit into us as members of the royal family. And so the end of verse 11 tells us, for this reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that amazing? The sinless one, the one that knows every flaw of your life ever, the most worst thing that you've ever done in your life, He knows it, and He's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. That is a marvel of marvels. Why? It's because He knows that we are being conformed into His own image and that we will be in a perfected state of holiness and glory. And so now the author further develops this idea by quoting two Old Testament texts. And by the way, you'll see this, but by the way, he pulls these texts, it shows our own illiteracy, right, of really knowing our Old Testaments the way we should, but the author knew it very well. And the first is from Psalm 22. Look in verse 12 with me. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, we read the whole of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is that graphic depiction of the sufferings of Christ. Maybe you notice as we were reading through, it ranks right up there with Isaiah 53 and some of the clear distinctions that are given. For example, he says, and they all sneer at me in verse 7. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. We see down in verse, and by the way, all of these are, you see it in Mark and Matthew's Gospels, the callous crowd and their treatment. Verse 14 to 16, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A hand of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Now, when this psalm was penned 1,000 years before Christ, 950, whatever it is, roughly 1,000, crucifixion was not even a form of torture. It was not a form of execution. And yet, look at the preciseness of the scriptures, these prophetic scriptures. They count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Again, just incredible. The very things that occur in this psalm alone to actually be fulfilled in one person, some mathematician figured out like 10 to the 17th power or something, the odds of such a thing. But we know God is sovereign, right? He's obviously wanted this to be here. But so what happens is you get down to verse 21 and it's this graphic depiction of the suffering of Christ that brings tears to your eyes sometimes when you're reading it because you're impacted by the great love that he had for his people to endure such a thing. But look at verse 22. It's a complete change. And that's the verse our author quotes is verse 22. And that's exactly what he's, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. He takes this song of Jubilee, verse 22 begins a celebration because of the victory of the cross and what he's accomplished because he's risen from the dead. And it begins a celebration. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The word he uses here is ecclesia. So in the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. And aren't we still doing that? We did that today. We're going to do that after the sermon. We are still singing his praise. Spurgeon says of verse 22 there in the psalm, a gleam of sunlight comes down from the cross. It is finished. And so how does Christ do this today? He does this when his word is proclaimed by faithful and true preachers. Christ speaks to his people by means of the continuing function of the church and new churches being planted. He proclaims the redemption that he has already achieved. He calls his own that are called sheep and they know his voice. True sheep can discern truth or error, at least on a very fundamental level. And so he quotes from Psalm 22, but then look at verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Notice this continuing theme of sonship and a familial connection. Now, where does he quote this from? Isaiah 8, of all places. Would you turn to Isaiah 8? Because we want to understand why the author would, you know, I don't think he just went in his Old Testament and flipped the pages and landed his finger and said, I'll just use this verse. There's a particular reason here, and it's a fascinating reason, actually. So the immediate context is filled with messianic references. Look in 8, 14, and 15. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Okay, so the context is one that judgment is coming. Israel has rebelled, and judgment is coming, and it's coming by way of Assyria. Okay, but you have all of these promises, such as chapter 7 and verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? That's keenly fresh in our minds, having just celebrated the incarnation season. As well as chapter 9, you have the idea of a child being born that would reign forever over David's kingdom. His throne will be established and to be upheld with justice and righteousness. And so in chapter 8, judgment is coming. Essentially, what happens is there's a promise given to Isaiah. You will have young, faithful disciples that will not turn away. They will not follow the way of rebellious Israel. They will be faithful to you. You see that in verses 1 and 4. And in fact, in verse 4, and before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So what he's saying is, as you have these kids, before they're even old enough to say, mommy and daddy, judgment is coming. It's coming that quick. Now go with me back to verse 16. Hopefully I'm not really losing you, but and so what happens is, he's told, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Bind it up. Judgment's coming. Things are going to be in upheaval. Bind it up. Protect the law. Bind it up and set it aside. And so this is verse 17 now, and this is what he quotes. And so Isaiah says, and I will wait for the Lord. Another way that could be translated, I will trust in the Lord. Difficulties are coming, but he's promised there will be a faithful remnant of disciples, including even my own children. And so that's the context. I will wait for the Lord. And so here in Hebrews, I get back to there, when he uses it, that I will put my trust in him. It's the idea that the writer is using the words of Isaiah. He's putting it in the mouth of Jesus, for Jesus also trusted God while he was suffering at his darkest hour, just as Isaiah did. And then the second part of the verse, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, is the Hebrews. And then if you look in verse 18 of Isaiah 8, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are the signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And so, again, the author is taking these particular verse, these particular phrase that Isaiah had said and had application to Isaiah, certainly in his day, and puts it, as it were, in the mouth of Jesus. God had given Isaiah faithful children who would not turn away. Jesus also has, as it were, faithful children, spiritual heirs. Isaiah 53:10 makes this clear. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, you know, that verse. And it says, and he shall see of his offspring. His offspring are the sons and daughters of God. And so you see how this whole passage connects together. Already the author has quoted so many verses from the Old Testament and given that New Testament light, the spotlight, that we might have greater understanding. Well, a couple points of application for us. First of all, Jesus came to redeem us, and he is fully identified with us as our great Savior, as our elder brother, as the pioneer of salvation, as our great high priest. We need to learn of him. Such, what manner of love is this that we should be called the sons of God, John writes in 1 John. Listen to this quote from the Puritan John Flavel. Studying Christ stamped a heavenly glory upon the contemplating soul. How little do we know of Christ in comparison to what we might have known? Oh, how much time is spent in other studies and worldly enjoyments, but how little in the study of Jesus Christ. Oh, then separate and devote and wholly give of yourself, your time and your strength to this most sweet, transcendent study. You say, well, what does that mean, study Christ? Go to the local Christian bookstore and buy the first book that says Christ? No, don't do that. 9 times out of 10, you're going to be steered in the wrong direction. Start with the Word of God. Start with these glorious messianic prophecies and what he's come to do. His person as a great high priest, his prophet, priest, and king. How he fulfills all of that. And then another obvious question is, should we expect suffering? The recipients of this letter were suffering. The norm for Christians in this world is suffering. I saw somebody posted something yesterday, a fellow pastor, that said something along the lines, the problem with most pastors today is there's no one out to kill them. You know, if someone was out to kill you, like in many other places, how differently, perhaps, we would minister. Think of China, the early rain church there. Now there's 150 members of this church being detained. Police have moved in and have taken up residence where the church was. They've made it a substation there. The pastor, the main pastor and his wife are taken to undisclosed locations. We don't know what's going to come of that. But to read the reports and to actually watch some of the sermons through translation that this man preached was incredible, instilling of courage and boldness. And this will accomplish its purpose, is to draw ultimately them to come to God. Is that not what we want? Will we not suffer for that? It's incredibly convicting. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, said suffering is the badge of the Christian. Paul tells young Timothy, you're young. There's a lot of problems. You got stomach ailments and all of this. And what does he say? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Join me. Will we join Paul and Jesus and others in suffering? Many of you know of Adoniram Judson, a great Baptist missionary who was warned by, I think it was Carey, to not go to Burma. Burma was an unreached people group, and not to go there. And yet he goes 200 years ago to preach Christ in a land where Christ was not known. There's no converts. There's nobody saying, will you come plant a church? We have 20 people here. Will you come and lead? No converts whatsoever. And he goes with the idea of desiring to translate the Bible into their language and to plant one church with 100 members. Well, in the midst of those 38 years that he's there, he buried two wives. He buried many of his children in the soil there and then finally died himself. But those goals that he had were so far surpassed. Before his death, there was over 100 churches and 8,000 believers. And even today, it's one. And so one historian has said there's over 3,000 Baptist churches in that country now, just 200 years later. It's amazing. And then as we think about the beautiful picture of adoption, and we think about what that means for us and our elder brother, realize that if we're really adopted in the family of God, there is responsibility, isn't there? There's responsibility. In other words, to trust in our Heavenly Father's care for us. And for our every need, that 1 Peter 5:7, that we would cast all of our anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for us. That we would live up to our royal status. Peter says also that we are a royal priesthood. That we would show childlike reverence and love and zeal for our Heavenly Father in everything. That we would be those that strive to be like him, to be holy as he is holy, to put to death remaining sin. That we would love fellow image bearers as well, right? Believers, yes, first, especially those of the household of God, but that we would have a genuine love for all mankind. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, I have a word for you. Primarily, this message has been talking about the glorious benefits that we as Christians actually have and treasure and have experience. But is he your elder brother? If not, you will never, never go to heaven. You will go to a place of torment. You must stop trying to save yourself. or you're trusting in the wrong people. Maybe it's an earthly priest that every now and again you go behind some curtain and confess to an earthly priest. Maybe it's doing good works and checking off boxes. Maybe it's trusting even in the patriotic state of this country or President Trump or who knows. Or for many people, it's trusting in yourselves, right? I'm a good person after all. I mean, you know, I'm the best person that I know, you know, that kind of thing. It's trusting in yourself. No, you need to look to Christ and trust in him. And if you've heard his voice today in my feeble attempts, that you would not harden your heart. You would flee to Christ because he's a suitable Savior. He's sympathetic. He can bow down to you and embrace you. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't harden your heart and go your way, trusting in yourself all the more, but run to Jesus Christ, the only place where you can be saved. You must repent of your sins. You must hate your sin. Confess your sins unto God. Run to Jesus as a Savior. Fall at his feet, and he will forgive you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we've had to gather together and to study it. And Lord, we pray that it would reverb in our hearts and in our minds this week. We ask, Lord, that you indeed would instill a greater desire to want to honor and glorify you because of our royal status. We thank you for the sovereign work of our triune God in our lives. And Lord, for any here who are outside of Christ, Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy on them. Lord, we know that you are all powerful and that no man can come to you unless you draw him. And Lord, would you draw him or her even this day? And even our young people, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.